about the man's role as setting the pace in affection, in love in the home. We've been looking together at the Scripture and how God illustrates for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the Good Shepherd's work. The shepherd cares for the sheep. He's not just the guy who feeds the sheep. We've got machines that'll do that today. We have all these fancy conveyors, and we can dump the grain into one end, and the conveyor will run it down the line, and the animals can be fed. And we say, hey, I did my job. That's all I have to do, keep the machinery running. There's more to that in the family and in the church than just that concept. The whole concept of being a shepherd is the total care of the sheep, the feeding, the protection, keeping them safe, ministering to their needs physically, keeping pests off, finding shade, finding grass, finding water, all those kinds of things. And we translate that into the human realm, and that's what God is looking for in our lives, guys and gals and dads and moms. We mentioned yesterday the little emphasis in 1 Timothy where Paul says, how can a man be expected to do anything in the local church if he can't take care of his own home? That little phrase, take care of, only occurs one other time in the New Testament Scripture, and it's in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. You know that story from Sunday school days. This man is left beside the road. He's half dead. That's what the devil does with us when he's done with us. He leaves us all in a shambles and goes off and finds somebody else. Here's this man laying there half dead. The priest comes along. He represents for us the Old Testament concept of religion, if you will. That doesn't do anything for us. The Levite comes along. He reminds us of good works and all that sort of thing. Neither one of those can do anything. They say, tisk, tisk, tisk. You shouldn't have been out here by yourself, dummy. I don't have time to take care of you. I have things to do. But the Good Samaritan comes along. And the Scripture says, he came where he was. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He didn't say, I'll meet you halfway. He didn't say, how about a 60-40 proposition? He didn't say, join the church, get baptized, do this, do that, and then I'll weigh out your works and we'll see how it comes out. He came right where you are. Right down here on planet Earth, right in all the muck and mire. He picked us up out of the clay. He put our feet on a rock and established our going. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. That's the kind of shepherding we need in the family today and in the local assembly. Shepherds who will be concerned about the sheep, who will come right down where they are with their heartaches, their problems, their cares, their concerns, and minister to them on their level. We do that in Sunday school, don't we, when we have a class of little children. We take the things of Scripture and break them down simply so even the youngest child can understand the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is an ABC thing, isn't it? It's right down to basics. All I have to do is A, acknowledge I'm a sinner, B, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for my sin, and C, confess or claim Him, and that's it. It's so simple as Americans, we fall all over it because we say, there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's a catch somewhere. You know? We've learned that from the tele-evangelist. There's a catch. There's a hook. You know? Not with the things of God. The price has been paid, an incredible price, the Lord Jesus Himself dying for our sin at Calvary. That's the ultimate demonstration of love, isn't it? We've looked together at the man's role in setting the tone of leadership in the home. Deuteronomy chapter 6 was our study last evening, and we didn't even get halfway through the chapter. You'll have to work through it on your own when you have a few minutes. The challenge of being biblical in the home, of being a consistent teacher day in and day out, whether you're mowing grass or studying the Scriptures or having a meal together as a family or on vacation, whatever the circumstance, you're teaching something to your children. And we want to learn to be faithful and consistent in those little contexts, the home life, the everyday situation or circumstance. The Scripture reminds us too, particularly in the Old Testament, that the man is the one who sets the tone for discipline in the family. The book of Proverbs is very clear and plain. We start off with applying the Board of Education to the seat of learning. You know? If that doesn't work, then we try something else. Never mind Spock and all the rest of the authorities. The Scripture teaches us that we start simple discipline with a little bit of application to the backside. Some of you know about the circumstance that happened in Atlanta just a couple of years ago. Marietta, one of the northern suburbs of Atlanta, a gal was in a Winn-Dixie grocery store, which is a major chain in the Southeast, and her little six-year-old was pitching a tantrum, and she swatted him on the backside, like parents are supposed to do. And the store manager called the police. And the police, in turn, called the Department of Family and Children Services in the state of Georgia and Atlanta, and they made a scene about child abuse. And the Christian community went absolutely ballistic. Winn-Dixie regretted the day that manager ever picked up the telephone, because the Christian community came out and said, that parent has a right to discipline that child, and that's what's wrong with the children in America today. Nobody's doing the discipline that should be done. There's no excuse for child abuse whatever in the Word of God, verbal or physical. There's no excuse for spouse abuse in the Word of God, verbal or physical, all right? We're supposed to set the pace. We're supposed to set the tone as believers. But we are supposed to have some discipline in the family. And the man is the one who sets the precedent for discipline. We're not going to paint him as this monstrous ogre who's coming home from work at 5:30. You wait till your dad gets home. Are you going to get it? And the kid's praying for a flat tire, for a wreck, for something. Dad has to work overtime, you know? See? We're not going to do that. The parent-child relationship, which will be our study toward the end of the week, will show to us the father sets the tone, the mom administers discipline in complement with the dad. They've got to be agreed. Same thing is necessary in the assembly today. We're having incredible problems in the evangelical church today with church discipline, because people are taking that to the courts. We read about it in the papers all the time. Some person is put out of fellowship in such and such a church because of immorality or doctrinal error, and then they go to the court system and say, they can't do that to me. Yes, they can, according to the Bible. So we've got to be biblically oriented, irregardless of what is politically correct. And the leadership in the local church has to deal with doctrinal issues. There's huge doctrinal error among us today. And if somebody's teaching the scripture in error, we've got to be able to put them down and say, brother, you're not teaching here anymore. Either hush, change your view, or leave, you know? We've got to be able to do that. And moral error is an incredible problem among us today in evangelical circles. And if those issues can't be addressed in the local church, then we're in real trouble. And so the leadership in the church has the authority from the Word of God to say, these are the standards, this is what we think God wants us to do, and this is here it is, take it or leave it. And the parents are responsible for that sort of thing in the family. Let's go to the New Testament, if you would, please, in the book of Ephesians and chapter 5. You know the passage so very well, let's just review it very briefly. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 23. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 23, you folk were in great voice this morning. It must be the pancakes. Great singing. I enjoy your singing. We just need to have a big song fest one day this week. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, I know all the jokes about the man is the head of the home and the wife is the neck and the neck turns the head and all that kind of stuff, all right? We want to keep biblically oriented. We want to understand we're working together as a team. The men and the women laboring together as a team in the local church. The ladies are great in setting up meals and providing hospitality and those kinds of things. They have unique spheres of service. We work together as a team. We do the same thing in the marriage relationship. We do the same thing here in a camp situation. If the folk in the kitchen and the dining hall are not working together as a team, then we might as well be lined up at McDonald's. You know, we got problems. And if the staff can't all function together on the same page, then we've got struggles. The toilets are not going to work. The showers are not going to work. There's no hot water. The grass doesn't get mowed. And on the list goes. We're working together. We're laboring together. The husband is the head, even as Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Please notice it's a small s. The issue is not talking about the issue of salvation. That's a different context. The term here is he is the protector. He's the one who shepherds. He's the one who cares for that wife. Or in the case of the Lord Jesus, he's the one who cares for the church. He places us in the body of believers. Again, the story of the Good Samaritan. When the Samaritan found the man all beaten up, all left beside the road, he ministered to his needs, and then he didn't just pat him on the back and say, have a nice day. He picked him up, put him on his beast, and took him to an inn. It's a picture of the local church. And he said to the leadership in that church, to use our terminology today, he said to the innkeeper, you take care of him. It's your job now. I've brought him to you. I've nursed him along as much as I can. Now you take over. That's what we're supposed to be doing in the church. And then the Samaritan went on to say, oh, by the way, when I come back, I'll pay you. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. He says, you take care of these folks that I'm bringing into your local church. They've got lots of baggage. They've got lots of heartache. They've got lots of problems. I've ministered to them and forgiven their sin. I've brought them into the family of God. Now you care for them and nurture them. And when I come back, I'll reward you. That's the kind of work the Lord Jesus is looking for. The practical day in and day out application of the Word of God in our local churches and in the home as well. Because our home is a miniature replica of that church, and so it becomes a safe haven as well. The husband's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body, the one who protects, the one who cares for. Therefore, as the church is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. The submission issue. Our brother spoke of that the other morning in his lesson. Husbands, love your wives, and there's not a period after that little statement. Some of us wish there were. Because then we could determine when they should be loved, how much they should be loved, whether or not they deserve my love or not. God doesn't give us that option, guys. It says, husbands, love your wives, comma, even as Christ also loved the church. There's not a period there. Well, we know how much the Lord Jesus loved the church. Do we? We don't have a clue. It's one of the reasons the worship meeting is so critically important for your whole family. Because every time you sit together in worship and remembrance of the Lord Jesus, you're getting just another little inkling or hint of the vastness of the love of Christ. You remember Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, I want you to know something about the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God, which is beyond your understanding. So it's like, hey, why even try? I'm never going to get a handle on it, right? Wrong. Just start working away at it. Start chipping away at it. As long as you live here on earth, learning something more of the vastness of the love of Christ, the dimension of the love of Christ, when you get to heaven, then you'll fully understand it. So he says to us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now we're getting serious. Now we're really getting to where the rubber meets the road. Now we're really seeing some proof of love. God so loved that he gave. What did he give? His prized possession, his only begotten son. And gentlemen, when you and I set the tone for love in a family relationship or in the context of the local church, it is supposed to be a giving kind of love. As I understand it, the terminology really in the Greek language is Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Now that doesn't mean, oh, I give up, have your way, let's just get out of it. That's all too easy to say, and it never accomplishes a thing. Christ gave himself up, that is, as a sacrifice to God, as a sweet savor to the God of heaven. And when you back off in your rights, when you yield to somebody else, when you're concerned about their well-being, you're giving yourself and your own ambition up and saying, God, this is the way you want me to work, this is the way you want me to minister, this is the way you want me to serve, and I'm honoring you, I'm worshiping you in doing thus and such with this individual. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. And when you and I, young people, go into a relationship and start dating, and we start looking at each other with the possible view of marriage somewhere down the line, this is the kind of love you're going to look for. Not that little squeaky, gooshy feeling, heebie-jeebies up and down your back or whatever, you know? It better be a serious willingness to give. Not a meeting 50-50, but 100%, 100%. Total commitment. That's the kind of commitment we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But the text goes on. It doesn't stop at the end of verse 25. Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And it continues on. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The ultimate demonstration of love is Christ. We'll never get over that this side of eternity. We were singing the other morning, I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. You know what the songwriters sing. We use the term all the time. But really, falling in love really isn't the point at all, is it? Because if you can fall in, you can fall out, right? And that's really not the way it is. Love is a commitment. It is a sin of the mind and of the heart that says, I'm going to love this individual irregardless. Whether there's a response like I think there ought to be or not. Whether they're worthy or not is irrelevant. They need my love. They need that care. So I'm going to learn to love them. You talk to some friends from the country of India or Pakistan or one of those Mideast countries where they have arranged marriages. We're not used to that in our culture, you know? They understand something of a dimension of love that we don't see in this part of the globe. Because the families get together and they arrange, I want your son to marry my daughter, that's fine, and we'll arrange the date and we'll have them meet 3 days before. And that's the first time they've ever seen each other on the planet. And 3 days later we're married, and they learn that they are to love that individual because their culture teaches that. And Christians, believers in that culture, still function on that mindset. It's hard for us to grasp. But they understand something of that, you see. We need to know something of that principle here in the Western Hemisphere, don't we? The Lord Jesus gave himself up so that he might sanctify, that is, build up or encourage, so that he might cleanse, so that he might present it to himself. Can we bring it down to the human realm? If I love like I'm supposed to, it's going to come back to me. See? There may not be the immediate response, but there'll be the response. It'll be for the benefit and welfare, well-being of the other person involved, but I'll benefit as well. It'll build a total relationship. And so the writer says to us in verse 28, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself also. It's a two-way street, isn't it? Most guys take reasonably good care of themselves. We saw a demonstration of it out on the ball field last night. But anyway, sacrifice your body. Some people have got to do that, you know? No pain, no gain. You know how it is. But most guys take pretty good care of themselves. They don't step in front of too many 18-wheelers. They don't skip too many meals. They wash every once in a while. They shower on occasion. They wash their hair. They brush their teeth. They eat their Oprah. They pump iron. They do all these things to take care of themselves. The principle of Scripture is, in that same mindset, they're to take care of those God has placed under their care, whether that's a wife, children, or the local church. To the same degree of interest that I see to it, I have certain creature comforts. I have my lazy boy, I have my air conditioner, my fan, my iced tea, I'm comfortable. We want to minister to others to that same degree, to that same mindset. Follow along carefully now, all right? As men should love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, if he's in his right mind. Every once in a while, there's some guy who goes out and self-destructs, all right? Our friends in the Islamic movement teach that pretty strongly. You know? That's another issue, right? But somebody who's mentally distorted, he'll take his own life. He'll jump off a bridge. He'll do something crazy, shoot himself or whatever. That's not the normal mindset, the normal thinking. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes. That would be the internal needs. Look around the room. Most of these guys look rather well nourished. All right? All right? He nourishes. But he also cherishes. There's the external. The term cherish is used in Paul's writings to the Thessalonians, And he says, we cared for you. He's talking about the early missionaries, those early apostles, those early teachers. We ministered for you. We cared for you like a nursing mother cherishes her children. You ladies could write us a book on that. Us guys don't have a clue about what that's all about. It's the idea of taking a tiny little infant and pulling him up to your breast and nursing that infant, providing nourishment for that infant, providing heat, providing warmth, so that that infant feels loved, even though he doesn't even know what the word love is. That's the concept that is being suggested here, nourishing and cherishing. Not just, I put food on the table, there's money in the bank, what else did they want? There's a whole lot more than that. There's an internal, there's an external dimension to it, guys. Not just, we got a new car, is there something else? The lady, the children need to feel loved. Look at the third row here. Look at these men sitting with these daughters and young ladies, you know? Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Okay? There's a caring relationship there between the generations. There is no generation gap among God's people. We need to have this issue of relationship one with the other, of loving and feeling loved. And it's not just, I love you. It's a little hints like that day in and day out, week after month after year, all along the way. The old southerner down in the mountains said, I told my wife I loved her when I married her. If I think she needs to know it again, I'll let her know. That's not the way we want to function, all right? Neither in the church nor in the home, you see. The nourishing and cherishing issue. Drawing them to us, warming them, nourishing, encouraging, helping in whatever dimension. Is it the writer in Isaiah who asked the intriguing question, can a woman forget her nursing child? That seems preposterous. We read about it in the paper, don't we, all the time. Gals giving birth to a child and then throwing it in a dumpster somewhere. It's like, really? What kind of human race are we? They do it all the time. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Yeah, that's possible, God says. But he says, I'll never forget you. There it is, brother. You wanted it? You got it. All right? I'll never forget you, God says, because your name is engraved on my hand. You want the ultimate demonstration of love, you've got to continually look at Christ. You're never going to see it here on earth. All of our love is going to fall far short. All of our care, all of our affection is going to be minuscule compared to the love God has for us. But we're supposed to be trying to demonstrate that in the home, and trying to demonstrate that in our relationship, and trying to demonstrate that in the local church, that we're loved just like we are. All the zits, all the freckles, all the defects, all the crooked teeth, all the problems, that folks love us as we are. The whole definition of biblical love is caring and being concerned about another for their well-being, not trying to change them. I've talked to young couples whose marriage didn't last but 6 or 7 months. And the young lady said, well, I thought I could change him. Sister, you blew it before you ever started. You have to learn to love the individual as he is, as she is, not with this mental picture, I'm going to make him like my big brother and I'll have him there in 6 weeks. No, sir. You go into the relationship accepting the individual just like they are and then working together for the benefit of the family of God and the honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ in the relationship. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. The Lord Jesus Christ has met our need not in just forgiving our sin, but in taking care of every other need in life. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added. Food and clothes and shelter and all the other issues of life. God will take care of those things too. And you and I could sit out here on the porch and talk for hours about the intriguing ways that God has worked in our lives and brought this situation and that encounter and this person and that situation and that circumstance to play into life to prove that very point. We're not just forgiven sinners, but we're enjoying life and life more abundantly Because we have a sovereign God who is ruling and reigning in the affairs of our lives. And He's orchestrating everything that's going on. He knows your finances. He knows your job situation. He knows your medical needs. He knows your educational situation. And on the list goes. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. Not some quick fix. I saw on one of these church marquees just a few weeks ago, some state down south in our travels, it said, try Jesus for 30 days. If you don't like Him, the devil will take you back. I'm sorry, that's not in the Scripture. You know? He's not another prescription remedy. He's not another over-the-counter suggestion. If this one doesn't work, try four of these, you know? He's the only one who can deal with the issue of sin. He's the only living Savior. All these other religions, all these other cults, you're breaking your back to do some package of works. You never know if there's enough. I'm constantly striving to be loved, to be accepted. When you don't have that problem with the God of heaven. When you were unlovely, unlovable, He loved you. God commended, demonstrates His love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. You and I say to our children, now if you want anything from Santa Claus, you better do this, 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 and this, and get that room straightened up and do it by 5 o'clock. Yes, ma'am. Our love is very conditional. It's very provisional. If my wife will do this and this and this for me, pecan pie and a few other things, then I'll love her. You know? No. You and I are to love unconditionally because that's the way God loved us. Now, we have human limitation, and our mind won't let us go to that extreme. We're always going to withdraw. We're always going to fall short. But the love of Christ, never. So that's why we keep looking at Him, you see. No man ever yet hates his own flesh, nourishes and cherishes, even as the Lord Jesus did for the church. Verse 30 says, we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bone. We saw that when we started our lesson together back on Sunday. That seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Israel says, we have one God. This is the same terminology that's used in Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve are going to be joined together, become one flesh. That is not just physical union. There's more to it than that. It's a blending of the mind, a blending of the heart, a blending of goals, a blending of ambition, a blending of desire, a blending of personality. All right? So the love relationship is a long, complex issue. It is not just some physical one-night stand. That's what Hollywood has tried to tell us. There's a whole lot more than that. It's a whole lot more than these high school jocks who say, if you love me, you'll sleep with me tonight. And hey, you'll be popular because I'm the quarterback. Yeah? That's not love. That's lust. That's sex. But it's not love. Love is a blending of personalities, a merging together so that you become one. And brothers and sisters, in a unique spiritual sense, the local church is supposed to be that. It's supposed to be one great big blended family. And some of us have physical handicaps. And some of us have gray hair. And some of us have very limited education. And some of us have all kinds of degrees behind our names. And some of us were saved as small children. And some of us were saved as serial killers on death row. And with this entire range, this whole gamut of people brought together in the body of Christ called the church. And we're supposed to be blended together. It doesn't mean we're going to look alike. Praise the Lord for that. Who wants to look like you, you know? He's got more hair here than hair, see? But there's this blending of minds, blending of goals, blending of ambitions. Maybe you like red better than blue. Maybe you like purple better than green. Then no big deal. Maybe you like chocolate better than vanilla, you know? Those are not the issues that are really critical. But the issues that are biblical, we're going to be blended. We're going to be merged together. Guys and gals who are in the dating situation, you spend all the time you can with that individual. And you get to know them as much as you possibly can to make sure you're on the same page. to make sure you're thinking the same thing about economics and about how to handle budgeting, to make sure you're thinking the same thing spiritually and about service for the Lord and all those kinds of things. In our travels, which is about 7 months out of 12, generally speaking, through the Southeast, every time we go to a local church, there's another family that's fallen apart marriage-wise. There's another person that's gone off into some cockeyed doctrinal error or something that's like, what is going on? And you're looking around and you're looking at yourself in the mirror and say, which one of us is next? You know, you can hardly keep up with it anymore. Guys who were in roles of leadership, who had family responsibility in the local assembly and who taught the Word of God and who really had their act together and served at camp and all that sort of thing. And all of a sudden they say to their wife, I saw somebody at work. I'm out of here. It's like, duh. Yeah. You're serious? Yeah, I'm serious. And people sit down and try and talk with these fellows and reason with them. And it's not just the guys. It's happening among the ladies too. Just walk it off. Just leaving the relationship. Apparently something was wrong. The love wasn't there, you know. As much as we were impressed and as great as they seemed to be and as much a heart for God as they had, something was wrong with the love relationship. Because love wouldn't do that. Love wouldn't abandon. You see? By definition, it would. We have become one, God says. He says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. That's a fascinating little word in our King James Bible. You remember the Apostle Paul used it on one occasion, and he said, this is a great mystery. God manifests, God revealed in the flesh, or godliness in flesh. The fancy word is incarnation. We hear a lot about that along about December, when we start talking about the Christmas season. I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to use the word Christmas. When we start talking about holiday, winter vacation, you know. Hey, why bother? If there's no Christ, forget the whole thing, you know. The incarnation, that is a great mystery, that God could come down, take upon himself human flesh. He is still God. He is still man. He could die on the cross. He could be resurrected, go back to heaven, and make a place for us that will last for eternity. How awesome. That's beyond our grasp. Somebody said, if you're going to try and figure out that the Lord Jesus was God and man in one being, you'll probably have a mental breakdown before you get a handle on it, so don't even try. Just take it at face value. That's what the Scripture says. He was uniquely God, uniquely man. That is a mystery. How could he be tired, weary, hungry, thirsty, and also be able to heal diseases and give sight to the blind? He was God, he was man, all blended in one form. And some people looked at him and said, it's just Joseph's son. What's the big deal? We know about his brothers. We know his mother was it. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Other people came along and said, hey, nobody ever talked like this man. Surely this must be the Son of God. Grace and truth poured from his lips, those kinds of things. Some people saw it, some didn't. You see it demonstrated on the cross, don't you? The guy on one side said, hey, you're such a great guy. Get us off of this. All he saw was the human situation. The other one said, Lord, remember me this day when you come into your kingdom. The Lord Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise today. He saw the glory of God, you see. He saw that he was God. That's a great mystery. We can't comprehend that. Lots of things in the Bible we can't fully understand because we're finite and God isn't. But here's another one of those mysteries. The writer in the Old Testament talks about it, Proverbs, doesn't he? Strange things for us to grasp. How does a snake crawl on rocks? He doesn't have any suction cups. How does he get over a rock? How does a spider go up a wall? How does it go across a ceiling upside down, you know? All those little creatures, they're fascinating. But the writer said, the way of a woman and a man? Wow. That's intriguing, you know? What did that dear sister see in that dear fellow? Yay, back. Well, that's a long time ago now, you know? Why didn't she pick somebody else? Why didn't he pick somebody, you know? It's intriguing the way a relationship builds and to look back and see how the sovereign God brought this person and this person together at just the right juncture in life. You may have known each other for years. You may have been friends. You may have been in the same fellowship. You may have done this or that. And all of a sudden, just like that, the light comes on. It's like, wait a minute. Maybe you're the one that God has for me after all. That is a great mystery. And it's a fascinating thing. the concept of mystery in the Scripture is something that was hidden. It is slowly being exposed or revealed, and yet there is so much more that is beyond our understanding. That's what the marriage relationship is all about, and we've got to convey that to these young people. It isn't just drudgery. Oh, man, it's Monday, wash day again. Tuesday, we got to pay the bill. The tenth of the month is coming. Disaster City, we got to pay bills, mortgage payments. The dog bit the mailman? Oh, no. It's just a flat tire. Marriage can be either heaven on earth or hell on earth, one or the other. It's what you and I do with it. And it is supposed to be this most mysterious, this most joyful, this most fascinating relationship, so that we are just enamored with what Christ is doing in that relationship. And the same thing is enlarged for us in the local church, folks. The Lord Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom. We're the bride. None of you gals who were getting married looked ahead and said, oh, boy, I only got 3 more weeks of freedom. Well, I got to go shopping. Got to go find a silly dress. Got to plan a stupid reception. I don't know. I don't know whether we ought to do this or not. Man, it's so costly. I could have so much fun if I weren't married. Nobody did that. It's the most joyful day of your existence other than the day of your salvation, you know? You can't wait. Man, can we speed the clock up? Can we turn some pages over in the calendar? Let's go to the justice of the peace. Come on, you know? You're just so excited and so anxious to get started. So enthusiastic about this new relationship. You go racing off to Bermuda on your honeymoon, and then you come back and the real world sets in. Oh boy, why didn't we just stay in Bermuda? You know? No, the real world is paying debts. The real world is going to work. The real world is doing wash. The real world is picking up your husband's socks. The real world is taking care of your wife when she's got curlers, 17 channels coming in at once, you know? That's the real world. And you bring that into the church environment, brothers and sisters, it's the same thing. There's a whole lot of folks that like the church to be a little family enclave. It's just a few of us, and we don't want anybody to know who we are. We don't put a sign up front. We don't want to advertise or anything, because people bring problems. We don't need any problems here. We're getting along very fine, thank you. We're waiting for the Lord to come. Is that what the church is all about? No, sir. But there are groups like that in America. Then there are groups who've taken it to the other extreme, and they're going to be the next Walmart, you know. That's not where it is either. The church is a family. And there are people who need caring. There are people who need loving. They need nurturing. They need encouragement. And you and I are supposed to do that. Yes, we understand that your Scripture tells us, as believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's a good thing. Because there are folks sitting right here in this room who need lots of help and lots of encouragement, and at 3:30 in the morning there's nobody around but the Holy Spirit. You know? So they can sit there and just revel in the love of God. All right? But all the waking hours, it's nice to have somebody come along and give them a big bear hug. Sure nice to have somebody come along and give you a big hearty handshake, a big slap on the back and say, hey, we're praying for you. They're hanging in there with you. Is there something we can do to help? I heard you having a little problem with your car. Let me give you a suggestion. So-and-so is a real good mechanic, and you got some problems with the kids? Hey, why don't you let us take them for a day, and we'll take them to the zoo, and we might leave them at the zoo, but anyway, you know. We step in, and we become the surrogate family for those who are struggling. That's what the local church is all about. The government has tried to do that for us. They don't have any answers, because they don't know the Lord, you see. If you follow a little bit of Southern history, you remember back in the 70s, I think it was 73, at Toccoa Falls Bible Institute in North Georgia, there was a horrendous break in the dam, which is upstream from the entire Bible Institute property, Toccoa Falls. It's a Christian Missionary Alliance school, been there for years and years and years. Letourneau was involved with that way back. Some of you know the name, right? We had a horrible rainstorm, and this dam broke, and a humongous wall of water came down that gorge, just like the valley here, right? Wiped out a major chunk of that Bible Institute. A lot of mobile homes on the property, and people were just washed away. I think 20-some people died in that flood. Jimmy Carter was the president then, being from the peanut capital, Georgia. He had a real interest in what was going on, because that was his home state. The government says, we've got to send counselors. We've got to help these people deal with their loss. And all these counselors come roaring down to North Georgia Mountains from Washington, D.C. And they walked away with their tail between their legs and said, we can't help these people. They don't need us. Yes, that's what it's all about. Here are God's people who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who have brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, there was pain. Yes, there was heartache. Some lost parents, some lost children. It was a horrible thing. But they had the Lord. See? That's what the family's all about. That's what the local assembly's all about. We don't need AAA, Quad A, 2A, whatever, 12 steps. Help yourself. Go to this. Let me tell you about a couple in the Augusta area. Still in their 40s. The brother was involved in a prison ministry. An awesome work. Some of you know Larry Price. He's been here. He's one of Larry's associates back through the years. Ministered in that same prison where Brother Larry was. You know? One day he came home from work. He worked for the phone company. He says, I've got this horrendous headache. I've never had a headache like this in my life. And in a matter of hours, it was immobilized. His wife took him to the ER, and within 24 hours, he was dead. Brain aneurysm. I think he was 48. He was in the assembly, children in the assembly, leadership, responsible. The dear wife absolutely flipped out. She started going to these counseling seminars at the local hospitals to deal with premature death and all those kinds of things. Eventually left the assembly. Became a teeny bopper, for want of a better term. In a matter of months, changed her whole wardrobe, traded off her vehicles, cut her hairstyle, and tried to be 20. And within 2 years, she was shacking up with some other guy she didn't even know. Yeah. Believers? Yeah. Somehow or other, there was a break. There was a gap there in the love relationship in that assembly. And in her relationship in the assembly. Whether it was her fault or not, I'm not sure. Maybe it was. You know? Brothers and sisters, the family is supposed to be an integral unit that binds one another together in the things of the Lord. That's what a scriptural family is all about. And you and I in the local church step in and become surrogate grandparents, parents, spouse, whatever it is, to minister to the needs of families. That's a responsibility of the local church. It is not spectator sport. In America, we are so spectator-oriented. You go to the football stadium, you ride 500 miles to get there, you sit there through snow, sleet, hail, rain, you pay astronomical prices for your hot dogs, your burgers, your Coke, you pay a horrendous fee to sit there, and you watch your team lose and go home and say, hey, we had a great day. Really? And then we want to bring that mindset to the local church, because then we can sit and criticize the quarterback all week. They didn't call this play right, the referees were wrong, this was wrong, this was wrong. And we want to do the same thing in the local church, sit there and observe the performance on Sunday morning and go criticize it all the rest of the week. And our kids are listening all the time. It's supposed to be a family situation. We're supposed to be involved. We're participants. We're not all sitting there analyzing, criticizing, critiquing, whatever. We are participating in the local church. We're involved. We're ministering to one another. The Lord Jesus is the example. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life. That's the principle of a husband-wife relationship. The giving relationship of love. All right, let's go a little further. I haven't finished the chapter yet. Great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, this is very specific, gentlemen, so love his wife even as he loves himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I don't want any of you ladies going around saying, Allah, your husband this noon, all right? You don't have to call him Lord either, like Sarah did for Abraham, all right? Small L, all right? It is showing respect for the authority figures in your life. Our world doesn't have a clue to what that is today. It's every man has his own right today. The popular word is egalitarianism. Try and spell that one, all right? Egalitarianism. That means everything is on the same plane. Owls, rhinoceroses, cockroaches, people, trees. You can't cut that forest. That's a rainforest, you turkey. It'll take 4,754 million years for that to grow. You can't cut those trees. Yeah. That's egalitarianism. Everything in our world, because of evolutionary mindset, is on exactly the same plane. That is not biblical. As we've already said, we're to be stewards of everything God has given us. We're not to waste food in the dining hall. We're not to waste food at home. We're not to go out and chop down trees unnecessarily and everything else. Take care of animals and all that. But we have a far greater calling than that. It is to minister to the needs of people who have an eternal soul and will live someday in heaven or hell forever and forever and forever. So you and I are to be concerned about honoring the authority figures God has given us. We are to love, we are to care, we are to observe one another and to reverence the authority figures God has given us. And in the home, that's the man. If there's not a man there, the authority figure is transferred to the local church. That's why it's a plurality of leadership. There's no way in the world one man can become the total sufficient need for a congregation of God's people. That wasn't God's plan. That's why you have burnout today. That's why clergy is coming apart at the seams, because we demand of them such incredible performance. They don't have that much ability. There aren't that many hours in the day. The leadership in the local church is a plurality situation. Leadership in the home is plurality. It's mother and father. But there still is an authority figure. It's the dad. Leadership in the church is an authority situation. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. And there are all these under-shepherds. And they sit down and work through the Scripture together and say, this is how we think God wants us to do this and this and this. And this is how we take care of this sister and this dear brother and this young people's group and that thing, sort of thing. They work through it together before the Lord as they see the Scriptures taught to them. So love does whatever is necessary to bind things together, to minister, to glue. It's the bond of perfection, as Paul wrote to the Colossian believers. You know 1 Corinthians chapter 13 so very well, how love lasts, goes on and on. Different chapter in Corinthians, love edifies. It's the fancy King James word for building up. As you start a building, floor, foundation rather, footings, then put in the flooring, then come up with the studding, and then go ahead, you build a relationship, you love, you edify, and build up that relationship. The men are going to set the tone in the family and in the assembly by leading and by loving. That's the principle of a shepherd. Never in the Word of God are you and I called cattle. We call each other some other worse four-legged animals, but not cattle, you know? You know about the old cattle drives. You've watched the Westerns on TV. Yeah, yeah, get them all, gotta rid them up. That's not the way we deal with things at home, and it's not the way we deal with things in the local assembly, though some of us try to do that. We want everybody to look just like us, park the same way we do. You took my cue, son, don't you get up and move, you know. We want everybody to conform to our image, and that's not the biblical standard, see? The biblical standard is we lead by example, by precept, by what we do, here a little, there a little, line upon line, day in, day out, faithfully caring for our children, faithfully ministering to the flock in the assembly, faithfully being an example to them week after week consistently. Every once in a while we're going to misstep. Every dad is going to have that problem. Some of you may be surprised to know that, but it's going to be reality, okay? And if we don't have the spiritual guts to stand up in front of our children and say, hey, I blew it, I misspoke, I punished the wrong one, I disciplined too harshly, whatever it is, then we've got another problem. Every dad has been in that circumstance. We need to eat a little crow once in a while, go back and sit down with our wife or our children and say, hey, I'm sorry, we misjudged. Need to do that in the local church. The elders are not perfect, all right? They're human beings. They have the same frailties and foibles we have. So they may make a decision sometime that just does not fly. And they have to get up in front of God's people and say, look, we prayed, we talked about it, we thought that was the right choice. I'm sorry, we think we made a mistake, so we're going to back up and regroup and go a different direction, you see. All right? We're going to learn to lead and love by example, not just what we say. Guys, bring home a little flower once in a while to your wife. Send her a little card in the mail. Call her up. Send her a little email. Stick a little something in her underwear drawer to inspire her in the middle of the day when she's feeling despondent and all that kind of thing, you know? It's the little innuendos, the little subtleties here and there, day in and day out, week after month, that build up, that say, I really do love you. And that's what the worship meeting is all about. And gals and dads and moms, don't miss the worship meeting. Be there week after week. Don't tell me it's boring. Don't tell me your teens don't get anything out of it. That's your fault. Because you haven't taught them what the opportunity is. It's an opportunity to sit together and week after week say to the Lord Jesus that we really do love Him. That we're learning a little bit more about Him. We're appreciating His character and virtue a little more. And we just want to stop and say thank you. Sets the pace for your day. Sets the pace for your week. You see? And these young fellows in their teens can start participating at the Lord's Supper. They can start sharing a little thought from the Word of God, giving out of Him, reading a little verse of Scripture or whatever. And we see that example unfold before us in the family and in the local church. And we begin to know something of what love is all about. We don't drive God's people. We lead by example and precept. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, exercise yourself according to godliness, godlikeness. We're a little bit afraid of that word holiness. I was raised in Western North Carolina, and on Sunday afternoons back in the 50s, what we would do is go out for a ride in the country, very scenic part of the state. So we take a different little route and go for a drive in the mountains and just explore the countryside on Sunday afternoons, and we go back to church Sunday night. Almost every Sunday, we would find some group of people parked alongside the roadside out in the hill country in Western Carolina, and there'd be all these people in their Sunday best up the hillside. And they'd be down on all fours, and they'd be crawling around on the ground, and they'd be singing, and they'd be praying, and they'd be clapping, and all that sort of thing. And we called those people holy rollers back then. And we're a little afraid of that word, holiness, in America today. Because some people have taken the holiness movement to the extreme, and they've got you've got to be able to walk on the piano, swing from the light bulbs, you've got to be able to speak in four languages that you don't even know, and you've got to be able to pick up rattlesnakes and all that stuff, and that makes you holy. Not really. It's all internal. It's not external at all. See? And maybe those dear folk in Western Carolina were holy people. We didn't know them. But those little church groups, they'd meet together Sunday morning, then they'd go out and spend the afternoon on the mountainside. And they call that being holy. Just because you wear a suit and look like you came off of Wall Street doesn't make you holy, though there are some Christian institutions that teach us that. Just because you part your hair on the left and always brush it to the right and always have a red tie on instead of a blue one doesn't make you holy or righteous or spiritual. Just because your title is elder doesn't make you holy. Just because you're the dad doesn't make you holy or righteous. But God says the ambition for all of us as believers, and for those in leadership especially, particularly the men, is to be exercised toward holiness with a view in mind. If you want to participate in the Olympics, you don't call up the Olympic committee and say, hey there, I got a few extra bucks in a couple of weeks. I thought I'd like to show up at the Summer Olympics. Look, I'm pretty good at the shot put. Like what? You have got to practice and practice and practice and practice and practice for years. Years. Thousands of dollars of time. Thousands of hours of practice. And earn your way all the way up through the ranks and then try out for the Olympic shot put team or whatever. And then you might make it or might not. You know? They might send you home because you were 4/10,000ths of a second too slow. Sorry, dude. Go home and try again 4 years from now. It's like, really? You know? Yeah, people will do that. That is called commitment, isn't it? Families will move their children to another part of the United States to get the proper coach. They will have them tutored. They will do this and this and this and this so they can go to the Olympics so they can win a little piece of metal that could be bought for $1,500. If it was the Atlanta Olympics in 96, those medals were worth, you could have bought them on the open market for $1,500. You know? That's all. All of that commitment, all of that energy, all of that effort, all of that years of training, all of that cost to the family, all that disruption to family life, just to get a little piece of metal, well, you get your picture on a Post-Toasties box. Get on the Cheerios box, hey, what else did you want? Well, you might get to just make some TV commercials, you know. Got to be good looking for that. Though. God wants us to exercise ourselves toward godliness. Bodily exercise is good. It's good for here and now. It's only short term. I like to get out and throw frisbees. I like to get out and ride my bicycle. I like to get out and
and play ball and those kinds of things. Of course, you work up a sweat, and then you're supposed to come in here and speak, so it's not very nice, you know, so I have to kind of refrain, see? Love some exercise, but it's not an end of itself. Godliness is. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's so desperately lacking in our world. People look at the Catholic Church, all right, all these clergymen, all these shepherds of God's people, all these experts, and look at how they're treating their... Whoa! We're not saying any of those people are evangelical, you understand, but that's the rank. See, that's how the media looks at it. Look at all these great spiritual leaders, and look what they're doing to the women, and look what they're doing to the children. It's been going on for generations. We've been just covering up really well, you know. It happens in lots of churches, Catholic and Protestant both. Just because you can wear your collar backwards doesn't make you some sacred spiritual giant. It's an internal thing, see? And you and I have to work at it and work at it and work at it. And someday we go one step forward and back two steps. And other days we get two forward and back one. And some days we get all three of them going forward, you know? Brethren, exercise yourself to godliness. Somebody has said that an addict is a person who has lost control in a certain thing. Some of you are addicted to chocolate. Some of you are addicted to caffeine. Some of you are addicted to worse things, but anyway. It means you've lost control, as it were. Gotta have it, gotta have it, gotta... Don't speak to me until I have my morning fix, you know, and you gotta have that coffee. Now I can talk, see? We make jokes about it, you know. The Scripture talks on one occasion about people being addicted. It is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he speaks about the household of a little family of Stephanus. They were addicted to the ministry, to the serving of God's people, to the saints. They just couldn't help it. Yeah? If you're addicted to all time scratching your ear, nobody will even... Everybody's looking, how come you always scratch your ear? I didn't scratch my ear. Yeah, you did. Did it 14 times in the last 2 minutes. Oh, it's just a habit. We forget our habits and don't even realize we're doing it. I don't have any bad habits, of course, but, you know. But in the Scripture, we're supposed to be habitually addicted to ministering to others, to serving. First time in my life I ever met this dear brother. He's sweeping out a room over there, you know. I heard of Arnett McAndy. I've heard him on the radio for 30 years. He's been in our home assembly. We were somewhere else and missed him, you know. Speaks to conferences all over the South, travels all over the place, expert on the Niagara and all that sort of thing. Here's this famous great preacher pushing a broom, you know. And I didn't see the man. If I'd seen him face on, I would have recognized him because I've seen his picture enough times, you know. The door was closed. I was looking through the door and I thought, number four, Barbara and I are supposed to be in here, I think. And here's this older man. Must be in the wrong room. So I just kind of pushed the door. Is this your room that you're working on? No, he says, I'm just cleaning it up. Then when he turned around and began to speak, you recognize his voice and he introduces himself. He swept my room. Isn't it? That's awesome. That's awesome about Christian camps and places like that. Here's some attorney, he makes $500,000 a year, and nobody would know it. He's out here digging ditches because they got a little sewage problem behind cabin so-and-so. You know, I've seen it. That blows your mind. He's working beside some teenagers, and they can't even spell their last name, don't even know where their waistline is, because they got their britches way down to here, you know. And here's this half-million-dollar-a-year lawyer, and he's standing there digging along with them. It's like, oh, boy. That's the servant's heart that is so desperately needed in the church and in the home today. And the world is not seeing that. Nobody's out there to serve today. Everybody's out there for number one, you know? Well, our time is gone. We had another long song service, I guess. Maybe it's too long a prayer this morning or something. Maybe that's what it was. Let's pray.